Our Bible,
yes, it is. Sorry about that.
Our Bible reading today is from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. And I'm reading from the NIV Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Good morning. I'm not normally up this time of day, so you'll have to give me a bit of time to... I only recently realised there was a 6 o'clock in the morning. It's quite stunning, isn't it, actually? Anyway, I know everyone who comes to this service, you're all early birds, so you don't know what I'm talking about. It's my great pleasure to share some thoughts about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I know that this stand is a little bit unseemly, but they make these things a bit too short, don't they? So we might go with this one for now. I'm going to share briefly some thoughts on Romans chapter 12 as you continue the series on Romans and think about what it means for our lives together as the people of God. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Now, this is pictures of our house. These are not sort of stock photos you would download from the internet of beautiful real estate. These are not the kind of images that are going to inspire you to buy a home, are they? But these are images of our house. We bought this house in Epping about 13 years ago, almost now, and the house was a total disaster. It's hard for me to describe to you how utterly disastrous this house is. We bought the land, we bought the house and land at land value. We didn't have a lot of money coming from Adelaide. I sometimes say that we got a third of the house for twice the price when we moved to Sydney. So we moved to Sydney from Adelaide. We had this beautiful home in Adelaide that my wife loved, and we moved into this shack in Epping. And it was full of active termites. The pest inspector said that it was infested with funnel webs. That's his word, infested. In fact, the pest inspector wouldn't go under the house. You know you've got a problem when the pest inspector is terrified of the property. It was infested with funnel webs. It was full of active termites. This is the picture after we cleared. My brothers and my father and I came with chainsaws. You couldn't actually see the house. It was so overrun. It backs onto the Lane Cave National Park, which is quite lovely, but you couldn't even see the house. It was structurally unsound. We had a structural engineer come and have a look at the house, and it's built over a slope. And his words were, I wouldn't want 10 people at the back of that house. That's how structurally unsound the house was. My father is a builder, so we had a lot of work to do on this particular property. But these are his words. Now, at the back of the house, there was a spa full of water. And the structural engineer said, I wouldn't have 10 people at the back of that house. Do you know how much water a spa... How much do you think a spa full of water weighs? This was a total disaster just waiting to happen. The woman who lived in it, it's quite sad actually. She'd divorced from her husband. It must have been a messy divorce. She had moved to this house, and she was a chain smoker and sadly an alcoholic. But when you'd walk into the house, all of the walls were orange. They were, you know, the nicotine stain. Even the ceiling was orange, and it had those old sort of fluoro lights from the 1960s. And I think at one stage they were kind of warm sunlight colour, but by the time we got there, they were orange. The place was disastrous. In one room, she was into witchcraft, so in one room there was all kind of witchcraft memorabilia. And you might think I'm exaggerating, but actually when we went through the cupboards, what we found were the ashes of deceased family members. That's how bad this house was. When we bought the house, the real estate agent said to us, "You can have the house as long as you take everything in it." I said, "What does that mean?" They said, "Well, no one wants anything that's in the house." So when we went into the house was full of furniture that you wouldn't sit on. You know, you get the idea. And actually, my brothers and I filled up three skips worth of furniture when we cleared that house out. It was a total disaster. For the next 3 years, my father and my wife and I transformed that house. The walls, the ceiling, the bathrooms, the kitchens, every wall, every window, every door, the foundations, the supporting beams, the lot. It wasn't the same house by the time we finished. We did it all at the cost of materials because my father is a builder, but everything was utterly transformed. Nothing was left the same. Compare that with the work that a few workmen did a couple of months ago when I paid them to come and do the eaves and the fascias. And what they did, as far as I can tell, is that they just covered over the old eaves and covered over the old fascias with their kind of UPVC material. It was sort of a dodgy cover-up job that they did. So that dodgy cover-up job is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a complete and utter transformation. Like our house, something that is old, dilapidated, broken down, shameful, defiled, that you think this is just worthy of a bulldozer, that is transformed completely by the Spirit and by the Word of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. In Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, Paul is talking about a complete transformation of our bodies, our minds, our worship, our lives, and our discernment. And as I unpack this, I'm going to be drawing heavily on John Stott's book, The Message of Romans, because it's been a powerful book in my own life. And just for complete disclosure, I'm going to be drawing on many of the things that he says and some of the metaphors that he uses. Number one, as we think about this passage, we need to remember that transformed people choose gratitude and depend on mercy. I think you should never read Romans 12 without beginning with Romans 11. So look at Romans 11, the last part of Romans 11. Paul breaks out in this song of praise, or what we would call a doxology. And he says these words, and listen to the gratitude in these words, and listen to the way in which he calls us to depend on God's mercy. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been made his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him all things are made. To God be the glory forever. Amen." There should be a law against going to Romans 12 without starting at Romans chapter 11. Paul says that transformation starts with gratitude and a dependence on the mercies, the word that Paul uses is plural, on the mercies of God. Paul gives thanks for God's mercies. We receive those mercies. We depend on those mercies for transformation, and we respond to those mercies with discipleship and obedience and a commitment to living transformed lives together and in the world. Notice that mercy is probably the key theme, or at least one of the key themes, that runs through Romans chapters 9 through to 11. In fact, you could probably make a case that mercy is a key theme in Romans itself. But constantly, I won't show you all of the instances, but Romans chapter 9 verse 16, Paul says, our salvation depends on God's mercy, not on our desire or effort, but on God's mercy. In Romans 9:23, he says, for God's purpose is to make known the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. In Romans 11 verse 30, Paul says that God's mercies are extended to the disobedient Gentiles, that's you and me, who've now received his mercy, and also to Israel, who are recipients of his mercy. In Romans 11 verse 32, Paul writes, for God has bound all people over to disobedience. Why? So that we can know God's mercy. This idea of mercy runs all the way through Romans. And in fact, F.F. Bruce writes that in the New Testament, discipleship is about grace. And religion, if you like, is about grace. But ethics is about mercy and gratitude. Discipleship is about grace. Religion is about grace. But ethics and obedience is about gratitude. We are moved by gratitude as we reflect on and depend on the mercies of God. God extends his mercies to us, transforming us, renewing us, loving us, justifying us, saving us, giving us peace that we might live into the fullness of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number two, transformed people choose to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. This is the second thing that comes out of these verses. You know, in our society, we often like to separate the body and the mind. Now, if you take a poll on popular politicians or even on business people, and a poll says something like, doesn't matter what they do in secret with their body, as long as they're performing in the public arena, often the attitude is, well, that's their private life and that's their public life, and we should keep the two separated. What people do with their bodies is their business, but what people do with their minds and their talents for the sake of the public, well, that's our business. But as you know, the New Testament knows nothing about this separation between bodies and minds. In fact, Paul says that transformation has a double nature. It's about the renewal of our minds and the renewal of our bodies. The renewal of our minds and our bodies go hand in hand. They're inseparable. We're tempted to think that if I renew my mind, God will be pleased. But no, we must also have renewed bodies. When I first read this, you know, this week, I said to my family, why does Paul say, be transformed by the renewal of your minds? And then he says, offer your bodies. Why does he say that? I'm tempted to think, well, he just means offer your whole selves. But he doesn't say offer your whole selves. In fact, some of the translations put it that way, but Paul doesn't put it that way. He says, offer your bodies. What a weird thing to say. Do you ever read Paul sometimes and think, that's just a bizarre way to put it? I wouldn't write it that way. He says, offer your bodies. I wouldn't say that. So there must be a reason that he's used this particular phrase. He says, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And it becomes clear when you read this, and even in the way he deals with Israel in Romans, that what Paul is drawing on here is the image of the priestly sacrifice. And when sacrifices are made in the Hebraic tradition, they're always made of bodies, of the bodies of creatures, aren't they? And so Paul is drawing on this imagery. He's saying, you are now priests to serve God, and you are offering your bodies as a priestly sacrifice to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. And we offer our bodies not in the temple, but in our homes, in our marriages, among our families, in our workplace. You know, this idea was scandalous and a bit affronting to the Greeks and the original Greek audience that would have listened to these words. You know, they had a slogan, Soma, Sema, Estin, which means the body is a tomb. The idea is that your body is kind of like this decaying, debased, shameful, irrelevant tomb that houses your spirit. And the goal is to be liberated from the body, the tomb of the body, that the spirit and the mind might be able to worship the deities or the gods. The body is bad, it's shameful, but the spirit and the soul is glorious. Paul and actually Jesus and the New Testament know nothing of this dichotomy between body and spirit. We know the resurrection, our bodies are resurrected. It's a completely different way of thinking about the issue. And Paul goes on and says, no, be transformed by the renewal of your minds and by offering your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now, this is important because Paul in other places says that it's through our bodies that we sin. Our eyes focus on the wrong things. Our mouths speak vile and cynical words. Our tongues often abuse and insult people. Our hands are quick to do the wrong thing. Our feet lead us into trouble. So it's through our bodies that we often commit sin. But Paul also says it's through our bodies that we express holiness and newness of life and renewal. It's with our hands that we serve the poor. It's with our eyes that we focus on Jesus. It's with our mouths that we sing praise. It's with our tongues that we build each other up. It's with our feet that we walk in righteousness. Just as our bodies can be an offense, so they can also be a sacrifice pleasing to God that alerts the world to the inbreaking kingdom of God and the power of the gospel to transform lives. That's why Paul puts it this way and why Scripture puts it this way as well. When I was in Korea recently and I was speaking at a seminary, I spent some time with a young man from a part of the world where persecution is a daily problem. In fact, you know, martyrdom is a real reality for everyone within that context. Literally thousands of people every year suffer persecution or are martyred within his context. More than thousands, but nonetheless, it's the first number that came to my mind. But when I was talking to him, he said to me, I remember sitting on the train with him. We're traveling across Seoul. And I remember the conversation. He looks at me and he says to me, Graham, God spoke to me and said, when you finish training in Korea, he's not from Korea himself, but when you finish training in Korea, I want you to go home, back to your context, and I want you to know that one day you will be killed for your faith. One day you'll be murdered for your faith. But I want you to serve my church in your country. And he said to me, Graham, I'm prepared to die. God has called me to give up my life for the sake of the gospel. You know, when someone says that to you, it moves you. I'll never forget that conversation. This young man knows nothing about the separation between the mind and the body. For him, discipleship is everything. It's his whole mind. It's his whole life. It's his whole body. His whole self as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The third thing I notice when I look at this passage is that transformed people don't only offer their bodies as living sacrifices, but they choose renewed minds. Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. The two verbs in this verse are in the present, they're present passive imperatives. I know how you love Greek verbs, okay, so I'll just give it to you. They're present passive imperatives. And what they indicate is that the transformation is an ongoing work. So another way to translate these words are, we must go on daily refusing to be conformed. We must go on daily choosing to be transformed. It's an ongoing choice. It's an ongoing transformation. J.B. Phillips translates it this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold you and your minds and your bodies from within. I turned 50 a month ago. My children think I'm a fossil. I know that God, we should not call humans what we should call God, but they call me the Ancient of Days. 50, I can't believe it, Dad, that you're still alive. In fact, one of them recently said to me, you should probably make the most of your last years. I know I'm not supposed to be offended, but my last years. I turned 50 recently, and you know when you're young, you think, I'm not going to be like my father. I'm not going to be anything like my parents. And for your, I don't know, throughout my teens and my 20s, if anyone ever says to me I was anything like my dad, I would say, I'm nothing like my father at all. But as I'm getting older, I'm discovering just how much I'm like him. My attitudes are the same. My behaviours are the same. Often the way I talk, I sound like my dad. When I get up out of the couch, I groan. I remember as a teenager, every time my dad would groan, I would go, oh, God, will you stop groaning? When I was a teenager, you could count my ribs. And I remember my dad had a little bit of weight on him. And I remember as a teenager thinking, oh, will you just do some exercise? You know, teenage boys can eat anything and you can still see their ribs. Now that I'm in, when I got into my 40s and 50s, I'm a little bit more sympathetic to my father. I only need to look at food and I put on weight these days. You know, I'm noticing that somehow, in some bizarre way, I learned to imitate my father. I think humans, we're imitative by nature, aren't we? We imitate those people around us, even if we don't want to. Paul says that there are two models that you can follow. You can imitate the world and its sin and brokenness and evil and deceptiveness, or you can imitate Christ. You can imitate God's will and be good, pleasing, and perfect is the phrase that Paul uses. In fact, I won't go into great detail, but the word the Greek word that Paul uses for transformation is metamorpho, which is the same word that Matthew and Mark use for the transfiguration of Christ. They say he was transformed. When he came up out of the water, his face was glowing, his body was shining. It's exactly the same word that Paul used here. He says, you will be transformed. Your character, your conduct, your ethics, your grace, your love, your peace, your mind, your bodies are transformed like Christ himself was transformed. Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and see what God's will is. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how the transformation of the mind works, but we know from Scripture that transformation usually happens in two ways. It comes through the power of the Spirit of God working in our lives, firstly, and it comes through the Word of God, absorbing the Word of God and letting the Word of God transform us. The power of the Spirit and the Word of God working in our lives. Our minds are renewed, our lives are renewed by the Spirit and the Word. Then we can discern and test what God's will is. Then we can be transformed by it. Then we can live lives that are good and pleasing and perfect, is the way that Paul puts it. Finally, transformed people choose to be transformed nonconformists. This is a phrase from Martin Luther King Jr. When I first saw this phrase, I love words, you can probably tell this. When I first saw this phrase, I thought, it's a bit hard to get your mind around, but it's kind of cool. And it comes directly out of this passage. Be transformed nonconformists, Martin Luther King Jr. says. In fact, he says these words, the hour in history needs a dedicated circle of transformed nonconformists. Our planet teeters on the brink of atomic annihilation. Dangerous passions of pride, hatred, and selfishness are enthroned in our lives. Truth lies prostrate on the rugged hills of nameless Calvaries. And people do reverence before the false gods of nationalism and materialism. The saving of our world from impending doom will come not through the complacent adjustment of the conforming majority, but through the creative maladjustment of a non-conforming minority. Martin Luther King Jr. says, transformation of the world won't happen through being adjusted to the world, but through creative maladjustment. We don't need a majority of people who are conformed to the ways of the world. They're not going to make a difference. It's a minority who are maladjusted, who are strange and peculiar, who are weird and who don't fit in, who reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the ways of the world. The world says to us, conform, be docile, be passive, be silent, don't rock the boat, don't cause trouble, don't stand out, don't be different. The gospel says, no, I'm choosing a peculiar, weird, strange, offensive, affronting people who are offensive for the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons, a strange, peculiar, maladjusted group of transformed nonconformists. Paul says, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a lot of goodness in the world, a lot of joy and hope. But our world is also plagued by evil, injustice, unrighteousness, and sin. The gospel calls the people who replace war with peace, pride with humility, hate with love, selfishness with selflessness, lies with truth, materialism with simplicity, individualism with community, inequality and exploitation with equality and justice, idolatry with true worship, ambition with contentment, anxiety with trust, grasping with receiving, competition with collaboration, division with unity, conflict with shalom, exclusion with embrace, antagonism with compassion and grace and service and love. Paul, as he goes on, says that this transformation works itself out into every area of our lives. If I was to walk through the rest of Romans with you, I could show this. In Romans 12, he says, we are transformed not only to God himself, but in chapter 12, he says, but to ourselves and to each other. In chapter 13, he says, to the state, to evildoers and to our enemies. In chapter 13, he says, we are transformed to the law. In chapter 14, or 13 to 14, he says, we are transformed to Christ's return and to the weaker members of the Christian community. And then finally, in chapter 15, he says, we are transformed to Christ and to the world. It happens in every area of our lives. But as I said at the beginning of the little talk on this passage, all this depends on God's mercies and God's grace. Transformation never happens in our own energy and by our own strength. And so Paul finishes in Romans chapter 16 with these marvelous words. Now to him, Romans 16 verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with his gospel, the message I proclaimed through Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, that has been made known to the Gentiles and that comes by obedience through faith. Now to him, and only to him, by his grace and by his mercies, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and power forever through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Lord Jesus, this morning, we ask that you would give us the grace, show us the mercy, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to be transformed non-conformists through your power and your manifold graces. Amen.